Now, if you would turn, please, to that New Testament reading which was given, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And the text will be verse 14. We'll be referring to other verses around in some of the preceding chapters, but particularly verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 13. And as we come to God's word, we briefly call upon the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we come to your word, and with the words of the psalmist in mind, we would say, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I've put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And this we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, that verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, reads again, for here, referring to this world, and in particular in the context of the letter to Jerusalem, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And with that verse, those few words before us, the title or subject this morning is the Pilgrim's Paradise. The Pilgrim's Paradise. Well, this is Advent, and we could call it, apart from anything else, a season of coming and going. And explain what we mean about that in just a moment. But it is in the context of Advent that we take this text this morning. About 2 or 3 months ago, we were very privileged to be at my parents-in-law golden wedding anniversary down in Bournemouth on a Saturday in September. And following a service of thanksgiving, which was a great encouragement and all the praise was given to God, there was a reception held in a local hotel and many family and friends were present. It's an opportunity to catch up with folk, a bit like you try and do at a wedding itself. Don't succeed in speaking to everyone, of course. But my wife's uncle, one of them, came up and we had a few words together. He's a Christian. And he was encouraged by the fact that in that brief conversation we had, we turned to the things of God. Quite naturally it came out. And that's a good thing that we can, on an occasion like that, or wherever we are, bring the Lord into our conversation. And he raised the subject how he had been thinking for some time that when you go into a Christian bookshop or you look at the books on your own shelves, if you're a Christian, maybe you listen to messages preached, there's a lot of emphasis, and it's not wrong in itself, on preparing ourselves as Christians for living this life. There doesn't seem to be so much emphasis on preparing ourselves for the life to come. To put it another way, although this is not how it was put at the time, we have more about the Pilgrim's Progress now than the Pilgrim's Paradise to come, which, of course, is the destination for the Pilgrim's Progress. That's perhaps surprising that there is that emphasis on how we live as Christians now. Very important, of course, don't misunderstand me, given the fact that as Christians we're only going through this world. We're on our way to somewhere else. We are pilgrims. By the grace of God and in his goodness, we are on the way to heaven. The Puritan William Gurnall, who wrote a very good book, well worth reading. It's a big book, but there is, I think, a shorter version of it, Complete Christian Armour. He said this, whenever thou meetest a Christian, he is going to heaven. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you look around, you think, well, I know there are many Christians here this morning. He or she, whatever age, is going to heaven. That's a wonderful thought. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're not going to heaven. As I touched on with the children earlier, you are going, and I have to make this plain, the Lord Jesus Christ said you are going to hell. But you need not go to hell. The Lord Jesus, if you would come to him and trust in him, turning from your sin and trusting in him as your Saviour, to take away all your sins, which is what sends us to hell, will take you to be with him in heaven. I trust we will all discover that that's our experience. Every one of us here will, by the grace of God, be those sooner or later, I trust sooner, because now is the day of salvation, be those who are walking on their way to heaven. Well, there are lots of books about prayer. and how to pray. That's very important about worship. Lots of people are interested in worship. Should it be traditional? Should it be more modern? There's lots of books on that. About how to witness, how to evangelize in your local area. It's very important. I'm sure you feel that here. If you're students at college, I'm sure you feel or should be concerned about that. Witnessing to my fellow students is not an easy thing. It can be an intimidating thing to do, but it is good to do it. How to plant churches. How to study the Bible. How to hold Bible studies. And so on and so forth. There's much that's valuable in the books that are written. If we're honest, there's an awful lot that's written that isn't so valuable, but that's the way of the world with books, whether they're so-called Christian books or not. A lot of material comes across sometimes, perhaps, as being rather man-centered. It's all down to what we do and the self-help approach, when, of course, we can do nothing without the Lord's help and grace. So it matters how we live as Christians. But you know what the Bible tells us about how to live, and that's why there are all these books, I trust, because they're trying to explain in easy modern language what the Bible tells us. Although there is much in the Bible about how we should be living, it always has an eternal perspective. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to young Timothy, a preacher, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. Maybe you like physical training and you're into that. But godliness has value for all things, holding both the present life and the life to come. So training in godliness, living in a godly way, is relevant to how we live now, but it is also vitally important for the life that is to come. It's relevant for the Pilgrim's Progress, but it's also relevant for the Pilgrim's Paradise. Now, we don't have full detail by any means in the Bible, do we, about heaven? We have to be honest and say that. God has not chosen to reveal so much to us that we perhaps would like to know. But what we do know from the Bible is this, that heaven is the Christian's direction and heaven is the Christian's destination. We've got it here in our verse, chapter 13, verse 14 of Hebrews. For here, he's writing to Jewish readers, for here we do not have an enduring city. Now, thinking about Jerusalem and becoming Christians, they've given up the Jewish religion centered on Jerusalem and the temple worship, and they're suffering for that. And they're in danger of being thrown out of Jerusalem and out of the synagogue and so on and so forth because of that. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Heaven. There is something better, he's telling them. There is something better. In chapter 11 of Hebrews and verses 9 and 10, for example, we read, referring now to Abraham, this is this great chapter of the heroes of faith, chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, that's Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Or verses 13 to 16 in that same 11th chapter, just verse 16 I will read. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so, as Christians, whether it was long ago, in the time of the early church, following Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, or whether it's now, some 2,000 years later, we as Christians are a pilgrim people. We're going through this life. We're going to heaven. The Bible is full of pilgrimage language. Jacob told Pharaoh when he came down with all his family to Egypt to live there, Joseph having been discovered to be alive after all, and the governor of Judah, of Egypt, he told Pharaoh in introducing himself and bowing before him, he said that the years of my pilgrimage are 130. And when we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that at the end of the verse, that they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, the Authorized Version uses pilgrims instead, we are reminded again of this language that we are pilgrims that is very clear in the Bible. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." The hymn writer Isaac Watts, in his lovely hymn, great hymn, "How Vast the Treasure we possess. And we're so rich as Christians, whatever we don't have materially, we're so rich spiritually as Christians. In his hymn, How Vast the Treasure We Possess, he went on to say, How rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. See the eternal perspective. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. In Desert Island Discs, you still get, it's remarkable for a radio program, I suppose if they invented it now, this wouldn't happen, but you have the Bible given to you. You can choose a book or to take with you, but you get the Bible and the works of William Shakespeare. I suspect if the program started today for the first time, we may well not see the Bible thrown in, but anyway, they give it to you. They give you the Bible, as if they're doing you a favor, and the works of William Shakespeare. What else would you like to take to read with you, with your discs? I think another book they might want to throw in, as they sometimes put it, is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Great book. If you read The Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. It's well worth reading. It's all about Christians' conversion, how we're born again, how we're saved, how we're converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the start of his journey to heaven, the celestial city, The Pilgrim's Progress. But you know, that book could just easily have been called, in a sense, The Pilgrim's Paradise, because it's all about where he's going to. It's all about what happens on the way, the mistakes he makes, and how God delivers him and rescues him and sends Christians to help him. But at the end of the day, is that great journey across the river at the end into the celestial city, going over the river of death and into heaven. And after coming to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where the burden of his sin was removed, in the case of Christian, has that happened for you? He is on his way to heaven. If you have been to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, Jesus Christ, has taken the burden of your sin off you, then you are on your way to heaven. You're a pilgrim. You are now engaged, whatever you think about it, in the pilgrim's progress. The question is, what progress are you making? How are you doing? And the destination is the pilgrim's paradise. Well, we're thinking, aren't we, then, about what is to come. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're thinking about what is beyond this life. Do you find it hard to think about what is beyond this life? We're living in a tangible world. This room is full of tangible things. This lectern, this table, these flowers, these seats, everything in it is tangible. Can't see the air, of course. One of the few things we can't touch, but we are breathing it. That's like the whole of life, though, isn't it? And so we are conditioned by that. However mature we are as Christians, however spiritually minded we are, we can't help thinking and operating in a tangible world. We may have to pinch ourselves sometimes to think, well, there is something yet to come. And the Bible tells me that it is better. And it is what I'm living this life for until God takes my breath away or until the Lord Jesus returns. I've got to go through this, but I'm going towards heaven. That is what it is all about. And we can find it hard as Christians to believe that, let alone the chilling unbelief all around us. Maybe you come across it in where you work or where you study or the people you know and meet, and they say, well, God is dead. And then Andy Ball came and spoke at the church where we attend recently, his last deputation meeting at the beginning of November over the West Worthing Evangelical Church. And I said to the church, do have him, he's well worth hearing, and they really did appreciate him. It was an excellent evening. And he was describing how Tatiana, when she was a child, had to wear these badges to show, all children were supposed to wear these badges, to show that they belonged to the Communist Party and that they worshipped Lenin. She refused to do it and suffered for it. And he was telling us about it. But one of the things in wearing that badge was you declared that God is dead. Lenin, if there was a God, it was Lenin. But God is dead, and the world says, God is dead, and when you're dead, that's all you'll be, dead, there's nothing to come. And that's the chilling nature of unbelief, and maybe you think like that, and maybe you know people who think like that, and you're concerned for them, and that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not looking for anything. They're not seeking for anything beyond this tangible world. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? What are you, what are we seeking? There's lots of looking and seeking going on right now in Southampton Shopping Centre. Full, heaving, no doubt, whatever the weather. People looking for things and seeking for things, gifts for Christmas. But I don't suppose they are looking for the city that is to come in many cases. They probably do not even know there is something better. There is an eternity. There is a place where we can go if we would but come to God to take us there. Advent is a season of coming and going. And we may think to ourselves, well, it's a bit too much for me. I find it very difficult to sit and be quiet and to dwell on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the promise of his coming. I'd love to sit and do that. Every year I say I'm going to do it. And every year, because of all that goes on, it doesn't happen. And from that point of view, it's a negative sense in which we say Advent is a season of coming and going. And we feel more like Martha than we do Mary, sitting quietly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps. But there's a positive sense in which Advent is about, or is a season about coming and going, and it's this, it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming into this world, the promise of his coming, born in the fullness of time of a virgin, Mary, at Bethlehem. We praise God for that. The Saviour of the world came into this world. But he came to die on the cross, his crucifixion. But in his coming, there is also his going. Very often people are concerned because the crib eclipses the cross at Christmas and at Advent. We mustn't let that happen. He came in order to grow up and to go to the cross as the Saviour and to die on the cross. But his coming should also not eclipse his going. He came, in a sense, to go. He came to go the cross, but then to go again following his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven where he is now. And he tells us in John chapter 14, he has gone there to prepare a place for his people so that, having come and gone back, he would come again the second time in order to bring all his resurrected people with him, all who have ever trusted in him, to go away again with him to heaven. And we thank him for that promise and the certainty of it. His coming into this world has prepared the way for us to go out of this world to a better place when he returns the second time. So where are we going? Where are you going? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? Where are you going when this life ends? When this world ends and the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, where are you going? Where are we going? Well, we have this letter of Hebrews, and it is a great letter. And in this last chapter, it's practical. Much of the book, though, is taken up in the first 10 chapters about the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer, whoever it is saying to his Jewish readers, he was writing to Jewish readers, that's why there's so much emphasis on the Jewish religious sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrifices. And the writer is saying, look, in all of these, they're all pointing to Jesus. They're not the end. They're simply a pointer to Jesus and his sacrifice once for all on the cross at Calvary. Now, you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been converted to him. You're getting some stick for it because the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and so on, if you don't turn back from your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you don't come back into the synagogue and into the Old Testament way of worship, you're out. In fact, many of them are probably out already. They were ostracized. They were bearing the reproach or the disgrace that Jesus Christ had suffered before they put him to death on the cross. You will see in verse 12 of Hebrews 13, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Our problem because of our sin is we're not holy in God's sight. He is holy and we're not. We need to be made holy. And the only way to be made holy is through his blood. We have to trust in him as our Saviour, that his blood will cleanse us from all our sins. So you have the gospel there in verse 12. Verse 13, let us then go to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace or the reproach he bore. And he says, look, you've got to be willing to suffer for his name's sake. You've got to be willing to suffer and to be reviled and to be denigrated and to be cast off and cast out because you've got to share the fellowship of his sufferings. But I know that many of you don't enjoy this. This is not comfortable, and you want to go back to the old way because at least you won't have difficulties and life will be easy and you'll be accepted again. You're losing your privileges. You're losing your status. But he says, you know, you've got no reason to do that. And in the first 10 chapters, or up to about verse 18 of chapter 10, he's giving them the great motive for not turning back. Don't turn back your profession. Don't relinquish your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his preeminence. So those first 9.5 chapters into the midway into chapter 10 is all about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, don't give up from about verse 19 in chapter 10 through to the end of verse 12, end of chapter 12, because you've got to persevere. The way is hard for us as Christians. It's not an easy way. The way, the truth, and the life, it's a blessed way, but it isn't without its difficulties, as any Christian will tell you. And you've got to persevere. So chapter 10, 11, and 12 is about perseverance. And then he says you've also got to practice the Christian faith. And he gives some of that here in chapter 13, the last chapter. And he's saying to them, look, don't turn back. You mustn't turn back. You've got to be like Jesus and suffer for his sake. And he points them to what is to come. Look, this is not all there is. There are many blessings to be a Christian, but this is not all there is, because we are looking for the city that is to come. Chapter 13 and the second half of verse 14. He's saying to these Jewish Christians, and maybe you're thinking like them, you're finding the Christian way hard, or you're contemplating becoming a Christian. You think, well, I'm not sure from what I've observed and what I know I will have to give up, but I want to go through with this. Well, the writer says to you, as he was saying to them, two things, really. He says you've got to be ready to leave behind this world. We're talking about Jerusalem and the old way of worship here, but leave behind this world. Are you ready to do that? And you've also got to be ready to look beyond to the world to come. You've got to be ready to leave behind this world, and you have got to be ready to look beyond to the world to come. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city. You've got to be ready to leave it behind. But, one of the great buts in the Bible, we are looking for the city that is to come. You've got to be ready to look beyond to the world that is to come, the eternal realms of glory, heaven. And as we draw to a close, we would just think about those two things that we've got to be ready to do. We need to ask each of us ourselves, am I ready to do this? Am I ready, first of all, to leave behind? First half of verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city. Am I ready to leave behind? Why should we be ready to leave behind this world and all that it offers? Whether it is a religion you adhere to at the moment, maybe someone here and you're into religion, but it's not the Christian religion. It may be another religion. Southampton's a big city. There are many people in it, and there may be people here who follow another religion. Or maybe it's no religion as such. Maybe there's a worship, and we have our idols, but it's materialism, whatever it may be. We've got to be ready to leave it behind. It's a career, and it's success, and other things, and they matter more than anything else. And in terms of the preeminence and the first place and priority you give those things, then you may need to be ready to leave that behind, if not the actual job or the career itself. Why must we be ready to leave it behind? Well, because it will not last, and because it will be lost. And that's what the writer is saying to the Jews. He says, you know, you've got to leave this behind because it's not an enduring city. Jerusalem will not last. The temple, the worship, the synagogues, all this way, this will not last. It will not continue forever. Nothing in this world will last, actually. This world itself is not enduring. One day God will fold it up like a garment. There won't be a flood. There'll be fire. It'll all be rolled up. And there'll be much terror of the Lord when he returns. This world will not last. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verses 25 to 27, the writer touches on that. So by the time they got to verse 14 of chapter 13, they would have heard what he had to say about this. Verse 25 in chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's the Lord Jesus. You're in danger of refusing him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. He means this world, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. See what he's saying there? He's saying that there are things that are not enduring. We're talking now about something as big as the world. But there are things that will remain, things that are enduring. The Romans would take over and invade Jerusalem in AD 70, and the Old Testament system of worship would fall at that point in the temple. It was prophesied, Jesus warned of it, and it happened in AD 70. But even before that happened, and clearly it hadn't happened because the writer is referring to the sacrifices which were still going on at the time he was writing, even before then, they no longer had any point. Why? Because Jesus had died on the cross and had risen again, and as the letter tells us, the letter to the Hebrews, his death was a once and for all sacrifice. There was no need for any more sacrifices. It had nothing to do with a religion that involves sacrifice, because the only sacrifice that matters is Jesus Christ. And he has died on the cross. That sacrifice for sin has been accepted because he has risen again. Death could not keep its hold on him. His resurrection shows that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And if we trust in him, that sacrifice for sin, our sin, will avail for us. So it will not last. You've got to leave it behind because it will not last. And it will be lost as well. It will be lost. These Jewish readers knew about that. They had lost it already because they had given it up in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were suffering for it. They had lost their status as good Jews and in the synagogue and so on and so forth. They had been told in chapter 11 of Hebrews the sort of ways in which you must be prepared to suffer, be put to death in horrible ways, chapter 11, verse 37, being sawn in two, put to death by the sword. They also were told by the writer that God's people must be ready to walk about in sheepskins and goatskins. This is verse 37. They've got to be destitute. They must be ready to be destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them, verse 38. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Whatever they had in the world as the Lord's people, and they were known to be the Lord's people, they lost it. And they were without so much, they had next to nothing. And you've got to be ready to leave behind the things of this world, particularly if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not last, but also they will be lost. And if you pin your colours to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are things you're going to lose. But it doesn't matter, because when you die, you will leave everything behind. Oh, so-and-so has died. Oh, yes, what did he leave? And the right answer is, well, he or she left everything. They left everything. The only thing we'll take with us is either our salvation if we're the Lord's, or our sins if we're lost. If we take our sins with us because we never trusted in Jesus, they will be dealt with to our eternal loss in the judgment. So leave behind, be ready to leave behind, because the things you trusted in this world, they will not last and they will be lost. But you've got to be ready, in the positive sense, to look beyond the second half of verse 14. But we are looking for the city that is to come. The city that is to come. The great Puritan John Owen said, "The main business of believers in this world is diligently to seek after the city of God, or the attainment of eternal rest with him." So the eternal city of God, heaven, is equivalent to attaining eternal rest with God. And that is how we're known as Christians, said John Owen. If that's our main business, we're seeking after the city of God. We're seeking after eternal rest with him. Is that your main business? Is that my main business? It's what it needs to be. Well, why do we need to look for and to seek for the city that is to come? Can we be sure? Can you be sure that it exists? We can, because it is promised by God. It is promised in his word. He promises it time and again here in Hebrews and in other parts of the scripture. There is eternal life. Jesus has come to give us eternal life. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come back to take us to it. There is a city that is to come, and he has promised it. He does not lie. He is a God that does not lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Turn them up later. He is a God that does not lie. And so you have every reason to be ready to look beyond to the world to come, because it is promised by God and it is prepared by God. It is prepared by God. It is promised by God. That's a matter of faith. It is prepared by God for us if we trust in his Son. That is a reward of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are given definitions of what faith is. Do you wonder what faith is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Chapter 11, verse 1. And then chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards them. One of the many ways in which we are rewarded if we come and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, to take away our sin, and to make us holy like him, and to bring us to heaven, is that he has prepared a place for us. Do not let your hearts be troubled, said the Lord Jesus. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And that's not teaching that there's God and Jesus who isn't God. That is saying that Jesus is God. Trust in God. Trust also in me, because I am God. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Take that. Take him at his word. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Where I am, you will be with me. So on the basis of the Lord's promise that we will be with him in the enduring city, heaven, and on the basis that he has prepared a place there for us, if we're Christians, we can say with the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know, our lowly bodies here on earth, whether you're good-looking or not, are not like his glorious body, but they will be on that great day of days when we are all raised from the dead, either to eternal bliss or to eternal loss, and we are taken as his risen people to be with him forever. So I ask, as I finish, where and what, but most importantly, for whom are you looking and seeking? Is it the pilgrim's paradise? It's a season of coming and going. Have you come to Christ, and are you going with him to heaven?